Amen. Was Glenn dancing or not? All right. If you'll dance in Menards, I hope you'll dance to that. Well, good morning. Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you're here this morning. I just real quick wanted to say thank you to everybody who helped us with our move, and we have determined we're never going to move again, but that's what you always say, right, until the next one. But appreciate everybody's help, and lots of great help, and we're sort of settled in, so thank you. Well, this morning we are continuing in Luke chapter 9, and we have answering kind of the same question that we have been, that Luke's been answering from the beginning, right? From the very moment that he appeared to announce the birth of the Christ child, he announced it to the angels. We've seen throughout he's explaining who Jesus is. In the past chapters, we've seen the disciples, right, when the big storm came, and at the end of it, after Jesus calmed all of it, the disciples' question was, who is this who even calms the wind and the waves? And then we saw Herod, after the disciples' preaching ministry, they'd gone out, they were healing, all of this stuff was happening, and Herod's question was, who is this man about whom I hear such things? And so this morning, we actually have Jesus now with the disciples, and he is going to ask them that question and see if all of this teaching leading up to that has been understood, if they know who he is. But sometimes we play the game, who am I, right? That I found, I couldn't find great ones, but there's a few that I found. A father's child, a mother's child, yet no one's son. Who am I? A father's child, a mother's child, yet no one's son. Who am I? A daughter. That was tricky. How about this one? I dig out tiny caves and store gold and silver in them. I build bridges of silver and make crowns of gold. Sooner or later, everybody needs my help, yet many people are afraid to come to me for help. Who am I? Dentist. Anybody like the dentist? How about this one? Tomorrow I am surely here. Yesterday I am found as well. Today I am gone. Who am I? Tomorrow I am surely here. Yesterday I am found as well. Today I am gone. The letter R. Here's one for Travis. Take my skin off and I won't cry, but you will. An onion. All right, one last one. Some try to hide, some try to cheat, but time will show and we always will meet. Try as you might to guess my name, I promise you'll know when I do claim. That would be death, right? Death comes to all of us. And so that kind of leads us into what we are talking about this morning, really, and who is Jesus, found in Luke chapter 9. So let's stand together. We're going to read verses 18 through 26. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, it's on the board there. Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 18, it says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' And they answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Let's pray. Father, we again this morning look to your Scripture, and we look to answer the all-important question, the only important question really in our lifetime is, who is Jesus? And God, we know that once we understand that, there are responsibilities that we need to fulfill, that we need to understand, that we believe to salvation. But then we also are changed in our lives and the way that we live. And so we pray this morning that you would help us to understand that clearly, that we would be committed completely and fully to you as your servants, as those who do your will. God, guide our hearts and thoughts, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. So again, we've talked recently, and this is kind of a reiteration or a restating of some things that we've gone over, asking the right questions. It's important that we ask the right questions. As I just prayed, there is one ultimate, all-important question in our lives, and that is, who is Jesus? And then the follow-up is, what will you do about who he is when you truly understand who he is? But I read a story this week that I kind of related to and I wanted to share with you. There was a missionary in South America where it's extremely hot. It was 120 degrees during the daytime, and he was tempted to go swimming in the local river. But he was reluctant because he knew that there were piranhas in this river. And so he asked the locals, you know, is it okay to swim in the river? Do the piranhas bite people? Do they attack people? And the locals assured him that the piranhas only attacked people when they swam in schools, and that they didn't swim in schools in this part of the river. And so he, for the summer, spent his time each afternoon cooling off in the river, and it was great. He loved it. But then a few months later, he heard a report of a fisherman who had fallen out of his boat and was never found. And so he was concerned, and once again he went to his friends, and he asked, do the piranhas attack people? Is it possible that this man was eaten by piranhas? And again, the response was, oh no, the piranhas only attack humans when they're swimming in schools. Well, now he was curious, and he said, well, why don't they swim in schools around here? And the neighbor kind of chuckled and said, well, because there's so many alligators in the water, they don't swim in schools around here. So we have to ask the right questions, and again, there's one ultimate question that we need to know. So this passage is reiterating the theme, who is Jesus? We see, and it's interesting how Christ asks the question. He begins with asking them who the people think that he is, which I think is important for us. Right? As we look at our world around us, as we look at the Christian faith, and not just the Christian faith, but all of the world, they have an idea of who Jesus is. But the problem is that their idea is based on human thought most often. It's not through the revelation of God's word. And so you get varying answers, just as you did here. The people said perhaps John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah, or one of the other prophets. They were thinking in their own minds with false assumptions, trying to figure out who is this incredible man who does all of these things. Now, as we look at our world around us, one thing is sure, that people will always try to make Jesus who they want him to be. Right? It's only through Scripture that we understand the truth about who Jesus was, the salvation that he offers through the blood on the cross and his raising from the dead. MacArthur says this. This is kind of a long quote, but I think it's helpful. It says, humanistic philosophy, secularism, as well as aberrant theological systems, cults, and false religions inevitably reject the truth concerning the nature and the work of Christ. The number of books, articles, papers, symposiums, lectures, discussions all advocate a false identity concerning Jesus. And it seems, based on that, with all of these things that are out there, that to know Christ is kind of a hard thing to do. It's very abstract and it's way out there. But the problem is with that, is it's only difficult to those who reject the clear revelation of Scripture. So when we take this as God's Word, what we've been talking through in Sunday school and all of those things, and we understand that this is the inerrant Word of God, then we can understand clearly who Christ is. But we understand, too, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who don't want to understand it. The disciples understood who Jesus was. We see that in the passage, and we'll get there in a moment, but they didn't understand fully what it meant to be the Christ. Here's another quote. This is something that we often talk about as well, but it says, our postmodern world views spiritual truth in terms of each person's experience of it. Is that not true? The world looks at spiritual truth and we say it's whatever we want it to be. As such, it's not verifiable. If it's true for you, then it's true. If your spiritual experience is different from mine, one is not right and the other wrong, even if they contradict each other. They can both be true according to the current views of truth, because spiritual truth is determined by personal experience, not objective, verifiable means. Again, this is objective, verifiable truth. But when you don't have that, you get these different ideas of who Jesus is. But Jesus hones his question in then, right? He gets down and he says, but who do you say that I am? This is kind of a test for the disciples. Have they understood? Are they coming to the right conclusion? And Peter speaks up for the group as kind of their spokesman, and he answers correctly. He's the Christ of God, but he didn't understand what that meant, right? We know the Jewish people, the disciples even, they were looking for a Christ that was really the Christ of the second coming. They wanted the promised anointed one who would sit on David's throne, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, but that wasn't what Jesus came to do at his first coming. No, he came to be the crucified one, the sin bearer who would raise from the dead. He came to fulfill Isaiah 53 and some of those other passages that were the future predictions that were not understood, that were kind of overlooked as far as the Messiah. Peter was correct, but he needed to come to a deeper level of understanding. And so we see in the passage that Jesus tells him, even when he says, you are the Christ of God, he tells him, don't tell anybody. Right? We looked at that passage not too long ago. Why did he say that? Because he wants to explain further what that meant. And that's exactly what he goes on to do. Verse 21, but he warned them, instructing them not to tell anyone, saying, the Son of Man must first suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and be raised on the third day. So he's teaching them this deeper meaning. Flip over with me to Matthew chapter 16, where we see Matthew's account of this, because we know this was too much for him, right? Peter had just declared Jesus was the Christ. He rightly understood, but when Jesus tells him what that meant, Peter kind of almost loses it. In fact, we see in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, it says that Peter took him, that's Jesus, aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine? You're the Christ. You're the Savior of the nation. You're coming to reign and rule. We know that you're sent by God, but then I don't like what you just said. I don't like the path that you're laying out. And so he pulls Christ aside and rebukes him, saying, never, Lord. He said, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter very sternly, he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. This revelation is that the Christ would actually suffer and die at the hands of men and raise on the third day. It seems they even missed that piece of it, right? It wasn't that he was suffering and dying and it was over and it ended, but no, he would raise victoriously. But it was too much. They didn't understand it. But one thing is clear, that Jesus told them over and over from the start. And this is kind of the first instance where Jesus begins telling him. Actually, if you look there in Matthew, it says he began to teach them that he must suffer and die. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. So that's important to understand too as we move along, that because there's a piece in here that is interesting as we get there. So back to Luke chapter 9 here. So the disciples rightly understand he's the Christ. Jesus kind of corrects or helps them understand the deeper meaning, and then he kind of goes into, what does that mean then? If he is the Christ, how then do we live? How should we respond in our lives? Obviously, the first piece is to have faith in him, to believe in his forgiveness for our sins. But then what do we do as followers of Christ? And this is where I set you up yesterday. Actually, we were talking about something. You mentioned my self-esteem being hurt or something. I don't remember. I mean, you're always just jabbing at me, but... And I asked the question, is self-esteem something that's biblical? And actually, Brandon answered right, sorry. But What does the verse say? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. It's pretty hard to fit self-esteem into that mold, isn't it? And this isn't the only place that we're told to get rid of ourselves, put ourselves aside. But the world and even the church, I was reading some different things on how it has infiltrated the church. We talk about, oh, we need to feel better about ourselves. We need to have higher self-esteem. And they use things like the second greatest commandment that says that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. And they say, see, you should love yourself. But that isn't the point of the second commandment. The second commandment is saying that you do love yourself. Regardless of what you think, you do love yourself, right? You feed yourself, you take care of yourself, you do these different things. It's not saying we need to love ourselves more. No, Scripture says we need to love ourselves less. He tells us to deny ourselves and follow Him. He says this is one of the most striking things that Christ has told His disciples to do. Radical self-denial, perhaps to the point of dying, while also living in complete obedience to His commands. That, of course, flies in the face of everything prosperity that we hear out there today. And again, it flies in the face of everything you need to build yourself up and have higher self-esteem. The word deny, this is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The word deny is the same word that was used of Peter's denial of Jesus. So if you think ahead to when Jesus or Peter denies Christ, vehemently, adamantly, he says, I don't know that person. I don't know what you're talking about. It means to repudiate, to renounce, to disown. Jesus wasn't talking about denying yourself some little pleasure like giving up chocolate for Lent. He was talking about a complete way of life involving a renunciation of living for your own selfish interests and an embracing of living for the sake of Christ and the gospel. The verb tense of the three commands in 9:23 indicate that denying self, taking up one's cross, they're basic decisions that result in a life of continual following of Jesus. This is something we do every day. In fact, he says that, take up your cross daily and follow me. So it's a turning away from the idolatry of self-centeredness and every attempt to orient one's life by the dictates of self-interest. The Dictionary of Bible Themes defines self-denial as the willingness to deny oneself possessions or status in order to grow in holiness and commitment to God. It's a strong word. It reminds us of Philippians chapter 3, if you want to go over there, Philippians chapter 3, where Paul is talking about his former life, right? What he was before Judaism, or before becoming a follower of Christ when he was in Judaism. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, but whatever things are gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That's the same idea of putting off everything that has to do with yourself, everything that would build you up, and relying on Christ, on serving Christ. Again, it kind of falls in line with what we talked about last week. Are you a servant or are you a volunteer for Christ? We need to deny ourselves. That's what a servant does. And then we also die to ourselves. Now, this is an interesting thing to me when you start to understand that this is the first time Jesus is telling them, I'm going to suffer and die and raise from the dead. He says nothing of the means for his death. They don't know that he is going to the cross, that he's going to die. We see the foreshadowing of that because we look back and see the big picture. But they didn't get that. But understand that the disciples knew very well what it meant to take up your cross and follow someone. It was understood that the cross was the most cruel, horrible means of death at that time. It represented suffering and pain and death. And they understood very well what he meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. This is another one of those Christian terms that we have so completely destroyed by saying things like, oh, my job's so hard, but it's my cross to bear. Right? Oh, my wife is really hard to get along with. I guess it's my cross to bear. That's hypothetical, but we say things like that, right? We say the tiniest little thing And when we compare that to the cross, it's such a horrible comparison. It made me think of Paul, right, in 2 Corinthians, where he's talking about the thorn in his flesh, and we don't know what that was. Some think it was his eyesight or something else. But notice the irritation that bothered him. He pleaded with God to take it away from him. It wasn't a small thing. It bothered his life, and he pleaded with God to take away from him, but he didn't. But Paul calls it a thorn. It's basically a splinter in his finger. He doesn't say it's my cross to bear. I think that's a good understanding. There's no comparison really to the cross and the suffering that came with that. But Christ calls us to die to ourselves in that sort of sense, to take up our cross daily and follow him. I want to look at three verses in Galatians before we move on here. Galatians chapter 2 is the first one. Some great verses on the cross and Christ and the crucifixion. What does it mean? How are we associated with that? Galatians 2, verse 20 is the first one. You probably know this verse well. Galatians 2, verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Notice the complete putting off of yourself is complete focus on Christ. Turn over to Galatians 5, verse 24. It says, Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. So another aspect of this is we're putting off ourselves, we're putting off our desires and our lusts and all of those things. Now Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul says, But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I think we need to understand a little more clearly what it means to take up our cross and follow Christ, what it means to deny ourselves, to put ourselves out of the equation. And of course, the third piece of it is he tells us to follow him. Now, just a couple clarifications. This is not talking about works-based salvation, right? This doesn't have bearing on our salvation, so we need to understand that. This is what it means to be a life that follows Christ, although salvation does kind of entail the same ideas, right? We come to the point of understanding, I can't save myself. I am on a collision course for hell, and there's nothing I can do about it. That's where you come to denying yourself, putting off yourself, and you understand then that Christ died on the cross. He bled. He took on the punishment of our sins. And then he tells us to believe in him. Colossians 2:6 is helpful. It says, So then, just as you received Christ, Jesus is Lord, that's salvation. So just as you received him, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. Another quote that's helpful, it says, It must be noted that repentance is not a meritorious work, human work. In other words, repentance isn't what we do. It's not a work that we do to be saved. It says, Sinners who are dead in their sins, spiritually blind, and trapped in Satan's domain of darkness, cannot repent of their own accord. Repentance comes when the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to awaken the sinner to their lost condition by convicting them of their sins, right? We know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So again, we understand that this isn't in terms of salvation, but what is maybe unfortunate for us is probably not unfortunate because it's God's design, but when we were at the moment of salvation, that sin nature was not taken away from us, right? So we continue on in this sin nature, and that's why we're told repeatedly in Scripture to put off the old man, to put off the old self, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. And so that's what we do. And then he goes into these three last little things, the little expressions, examples of what it means to follow him. The first one, we go back to Luke 9. Verse 23, and he was saying to them all, If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Then he kind of tells us what that looks like. For, Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So if you wish to live for yourself, if you seek yourself pleasures, if you seek your own things, you will lose your life. But whoever loses his life for my sake, again, denies himself, follows Christ, he is the one who will save it. And then that famous verse as well, for what would it profit a man if he gains the entire world and forfeits himself? What if we got everything we ever wanted? Right? Is that even possible? I mean, you look at the richest people in the world, and most of them are the most unhappy people out there. There's never enough. There's always a striving for more. But what if you could gain everything you ever desired worldly-wise? Is it worth it if you spend eternity in hell, in punishment? And the answer, of course, is no. And then the last one, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Jesus is equating ashamed, somebody, those who are ashamed of him, as those who would reject him, who would not believe the truth about who he was, who would not turn to him and be saved. So again, it's kind of a passage of reiterating the things that we've seen already. Who is Jesus to you? Is he just some guy in a book that did some cool things? Is he some genie in a bottle that if you say the right things and follow him, he's going to bless your life and pour out abundance on you? Or is he the Savior of the world? Is he God in the flesh, the one who came, who could only possibly save us from our sins, who lived a perfect life here on earth, who went to the cross, who took on the weight, the punishment of our sins? He bled and died so that we could have salvation, but it didn't end there. He was put in the tomb. But then he rose from the grave, and now he offers to us that salvation, that if you would believe in him, you would be saved. So many in our world get it mixed up. I have two stories I will end with. These are actually from a Reader's Digest. Another pastor had shared them. But the first one says this: I read recently of a 67-year-old man who was given an amazing 100 pints of blood. That's a lot of blood. Says he often would give blood every 56 days, which was the soonest that the blood banks would allow. Say that really fast. His comment was this, though. He said, when that final whistle blows and St. Peter asks, what did you do? I'll just say, well, I gave 100 pints of blood. That ought to get me in. We hear that and we understand that's foolishness. But what about this one? Muhammad Ali, the former boxing champion, suffered from Parkinson's disease, and he would joke that his illness was a blessing because he used to like to chase the ladies. He said, Parkinson's stopped all that. Now I might have a chance to go to heaven. In his later life, he would devote his time to charities and helping people. He says, with everything I do, I ask myself, will God accept this? One day you'll wake up and you'll be at judgment day, so you need to do good things. And he said, I love going to the hospital. I love sick people. I don't worry about getting diseases. Of course, we understand that both of these will be shocked on Judgment Day when they stand before Christ. The only way to salvation is through him, right? We understand that through Scripture. It's through him to the Father. So how are you doing with your servanthood? Right? We talked about it last week. Jesus reiterates it and makes it very clear that you are taken out of the equation, right? You can't save yourself. You can have everything in the world, but you'll spend eternity in hell if you don't have him. You can't deny Christ and expect to get into heaven. So how are you doing with it? It's kind of like Sunday school where you ask a question. I'm not really looking for an answer, but I like this awkward silence. My challenge, I guess, to you is, first of all, do you know Jesus as your Savior, as always? But if you do, I would challenge you to take a look, a truthful look at your life, a little bit of inventory, and see, am I serving Christ? Where in my life am I self-seeking? Where in my life am I trying to do things for my own pleasure? And maybe there are some things that we need to give up. Let's close in prayer. If I could have the deacons come forward, and we'll continue with the Lord's table after this. Father, thank you again for your word, for your scripture, and just so much in there. So many hard things, and yet it's so simple. God, I pray for each one here this morning. If there's anyone who doesn't know you as Savior, that today would be the day that they would recognize that they can't save themselves, that they would see the incredible grace offered through the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from their sins and trust in you. And God, for the rest of us, may we truly look at our lives and see the areas, because there are certainly areas in each one of us where we live for ourselves. God, help us to grow daily in the putting off of ourselves and in the reliance on you and the serving of you as those who owe you everything. God, we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.